The message that I have for the second part of the service is actually, I think, works quite well with what Mr. Barrow talked about, although it's a little different approach, but it's basically about coming out of a really rotten world, really rotten situation, and faith towards God. What I'd like to do is take a look at personality, whose life has been recorded in Scripture, and you turn to Joshua. We'll spend a lot of time there. We're going to talk about life of a woman named Rahab. A woman named Rahab. And I know that there are some people here who are familiar with the story of Rahab. We're going to go over it, and hopefully we'll draw out some good points and see some things that help us in our faith and in our calling. We first hear about this woman, Rahab, in Joshua chapter 2, and then verse 1. Let's read that just to start off. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they, that being the two spies, went, and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Now, what I did was I got some maps to give you more of an idea of what we're talking about here. And the first map that I have, and I realize this is kind of big picture, but I was amazed by, when I showed this slide last time, a number of people came up and said, you know, I never really knew where Israel was. So I thought I'd throw this in yet again. Israel, here. Now, just so you know, we are here. That's North Carolina, okay? So there's this big ocean. There's Israel, okay? So just starting off, keeping it really simple, really basic. But, you know, not everybody knows this stuff nowadays, especially the kids coming out of school. You'd be surprised. Just keep an eye on your kids. This is a little more tightly focused map here. And what we're looking at is Israel, that land that I pointed to. And this is a section of Israel that is particularly of interest to us here. I mentioned the city or the place of Shittim, and that is right here. And they were going to scope out Jericho. Okay, Jericho is right here. This area here, this is like what we now call the West Bank. That's the Jordan River. Jerusalem's like over here somewhere. There's the Dead Sea. Okay, so this is Israel. I don't know how familiar you are with the land of Israel. It's probably a good thing to do in part of your own laboring in the Word. You get familiar with maps and where these places are. Not just out of a sheer desire, you know, to know arcane facts, but to give yourself a lay of the land so you get an idea. These are real places, and they exist on maps. So this is where we're at. I think here's another slide that gives you more of a little big picture, if you will. Okay? So the team is here. Not marked on this map. Jericho's there, okay? And this is basically what we're talking about with Israel. So to give you some of the backstory, okay, so we're talking Joshua, he sends these spies out to scope out the land. Well, how did they get there? All right, where is this place Shittim? Well, we've just looked at it on a map. Who are these people, and when is this taking place? Well, the backstory. Moses has recently died. And the entire generation of people who God had led out of Egypt were also dead. Okay, with the exception of two men, all right? I don't know if their wives were allowed to live with them. It doesn't really say. That'd be nice. Caleb and Joshua. Caleb and Joshua. you know, a bit of, you know, on your own reading, those are two of the spies that went in the first time, 40 years earlier at a place called Kadesh Barnea, right down here. Okay, this is the wilderness where Israel wandered, and they camped out at this place, Kadesh Barnea, which is right there at the border of the Promised Land. That's where they sent the spies out from, all right? It's on the southern border of Israel, and God had Moses send out 12 spies to scout out the land that he was giving to them. I presume he wanted them to see how lush and beautiful it was, okay? And then they were supposed to report back with what they found. However, 10 of those spies went through the land, and they got scared because they saw these ginormous people. They were big and tall and strong and fierce, and they probably had feather headdresses and all kinds of crazy, wacky stuff that, you know, they people do to make themselves look extra fierce. And I guess they thought, all right, they were scared. And they came back with a report, all right, to the people that caused all the people to panic, basically. And what did they do when they panicked? Well, they rebelled against Moses and against God, and they basically said, oh, let's go back to Egypt. Let's appoint someone who's in charge of us, and let's go back to Egypt. All right? That's how it worked out. That's how it worked out. Now, because of this lack of faith, God was not happy, and he delayed the receipt, or their receipt, of the promised land. So they're camped out here. They do all this stuff. And he says, well, I'm not going to give this to you right now, especially not you guys, because you're faithless. So he delayed the whole coming into the promised land for 40 years. So all those people would die in the wilderness. So they die, and they basically camped out in this area here, Kadesh Barnea, which is a wilderness area, for almost 40 years. And they didn't really wander all over. And we talked about the wandering, but they were stuck in the desert. Let's put it that way, okay? Kadesh Barnea. So now 40 years later, okay, sorry, I missed a point, and that was everybody dies in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. Those were two of the spies, and they were the ones that came back and said, no, this is a great place. I mean, it's full of all these gigantic grapes and fruit. Man, we've got God on our side. He just parted the Red Sea. He can do all this stuff. Let's go for it. And God was pleased with that. He let them live to see the promised land. So here we are 40 years later, and this time, 40 years later, they've kind of marched around the periphery, and you can read that in at the end of Deuteronomy and a little bit at the beginning of Joshua, where they encounter some of the kings of some of these minor cities that were in here that are no more. But here they are camped at the edge of the promised land, looking in 40 years later. Okay? This is the second generation of these Exodus people, if you will, standing on the border of the promised land, and they're looking in. So Joshua sends spies in this time, all right? As we read, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go and look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. Well, he sent them secretly, but as we'll see, it was mostly a secret from the people of Israel, because the people of land, people of Canaan, they were kind of on top of events. It was important to them, and they were on top of things, and they kind of figured it out pretty quickly. Jericho. Okay, like I said, Jericho is here, and the place where the camp was is here. Okay? Now, this distance, they'd have about, the spies went out, they'd have about, it would be 7 miles to the river. That's about a 2-hour journey. Then they'd have to wade through this river, and it'd be flooding. Jordan is usually pretty shallow. I mean, I don't know. It could have been different back then, but I've been to the Jordan, and the Jordan's pretty shallow for the most part. But at the certain time of the year, it's flooded, and it's very high, so they probably had to kind of wade through with their chins, get through the water, probably pretty cold. And then they have another 7-mile walk to Jericho. So it would take about 4 hours for them to get there. Okay. 4 hours to Jericho. And Jericho was, in its day, Jericho was a big town, right? It had big, ginormous walls. It was noted for its walls. And it had a sturdy gate, right? And it was located in a pass where trade routes roads converge. It's kind of indicated on this map here. You can't see it too well because of the clarity of the projector, but there are these little trade route roads you can see here, there. But whether you can see them or not, trust me, it was at this crossroads. So it was an important place. A lot of people came and went through there, and of course, you know, if you're at a crossroads, you have many opportunities to make money. So it was a good place to be. A lot of people lived there. There would be lots of travelers coming in and out at any given time. So the two spies could have easily slipped through the gate among the crowd. And we also read in the second part that they chose to stay at a public house run by Rahab, who was a prostitute. Okay? Which was probably a pretty good living in a place like Jericho, because there'd be lots of people coming through, lots of customers, good customer base. Crassly. So that was where they were going. Now I have some other slides here. I just want to go through quickly to take a little bit of a look at Jericho. This is Jericho the way it looks today from an aerial map. It's a big old mound of dirt because all the bricks fall down, the rain beats down, turns into pile of mud, but they can dig, and that's what all these little pockmarks are. Lots of archaeology digs have gone on in Jericho, and that's a fascinating subject. I'd love to go through that, but not today. So this is what Jericho looks like. I've been there, and it is beautiful and green, weird in a sort of a way. There's a town there now. This is a sort of like a contour map. And the reason I threw this in was because it gives you an idea of how the walls were. So there would have been this wall around the outside and then an inner wall. Okay? And I have a better diagram. There's this highway. You saw that on the previous picture. Okay? So they had these two layers of walls. Okay? And this is kind of a crude artist's rendering of what the walls might have looked like. I don't think that what we see here is big enough, but the idea is that you've got this, you know, rampart wall. These are boulders. They're still there. This is a mud brick wall that was built up next to it. That's kind of, it fell down. When the mud all fell down, it created a ramp for them to walk up. And then this mud brick wall up at the top, they kind of drew how it would fall in an earthquake, created yet another walkway for them Israelites to just walk up. Okay? But that's not really what we're going to focus on today. I just wanted to kind of help you get in your mind's eye an idea of Jericho. So the house they stayed in, Rahab's house, would have been possibly on this wall here, because this would be kind of like the red light district, you know, a little further away from the mayor's house or the king's house, whatever you want to call him. And her house was on this wall. Okay? And I have one last picture. Oops. Here is a picture from early, like it was around 1910 or so, when they did an archaeology dig. And this is a picture from one of the original excavations. It's been covered over again, I believe. And this is what's left of the boulder wall. And here are some actual houses left, what's remains of them. And so, as the guy who did the dig said, one of those could have been Rahab's house. So we're talking about real places. That's the reason I like to bring maps in. I like to bring pictures in. So let's just remind everybody, we are not talking about Grimm's fairy tales here. We're talking about real people and real places. Now, the spies came in. I don't think they were there to sample the goods. All right? They presumably chose to stay at such a place, prostitute's house, okay, because it was situated on the wall, as we mentioned. And you can read that in verse 15, that her house was on the wall, okay? It was the wall of the city, which would have given them a good vantage point to scope out the city and look over the city's main defense, which was indeed the wall, okay? Plus, it was also a place, an establishment, a building that would have been full of all kinds of transient and anonymous people that they could hopefully blend into, okay? Finally, it had a window. It had a window facing out so they could climb out the window, down the wall, escape. So it was actually kind of a practical place, all right? Let's just read verses 2 and 3. Now the king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message out to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." So as I hinted at earlier, the presence of the spies in the city became known rather quickly. The Canaanites, I mean, they would have known about big camp of people only 14 miles from their city. Some people think it's as many as a million people. So they had, you know, probably kind of had their scouts out, and they knew that there was this giant camp of people. Plus, they had heard about the destruction of some of the cities on the other side of the Jordan. In addition to that, they'd also heard about this people's escape from slavery in Egypt. They'd heard about the miracles of Yahweh, great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, if you think about it, had brought the foremost superpower of its day, military and economic superpower, Egypt, to its knees in startling and miraculous ways. So let's continue reading then in Joshua, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. "But the woman," that's Rahab, "had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them.' But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut." So this woman, Rahab, had hidden them in her house. She had lied to the police. She had sent them on a wild goose chase. Why? Why would she do this? Why aid the cause of the enemy who has come to destroy you, your family and your way of life and everything you hold dear? Why? And the rest of the city, if you read like chapter 6, verse 1, the rest of the city was getting ready to batten down the hatches and defend itself against the inevitable attack. So what did this woman, Rahab, what did she see in the situation that the other people in the city of Jericho did not see? What did she see that they did not see? She basically tells us in her own words. And we'll read that. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Okay? "So before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that there is great, and that great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did in Shihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below.'" Okay, well, Rahab was motivated by one of the most basic of human emotions, fear. Okay, and fear is good. You know, I think if I was witnessing the parting of the Red Sea and some of the other incredible stuff that was going on, my first reaction would be fear. All right, fear. And you see that when people have an encounter with God in a very close-up and personal way, their first response is, "Ah." Fear. Not only that, that's a holy righteous fear, but the fear that was going through Canaan was a fear of destruction, which must have appeared somewhat inevitable. But what was their response? So Rahab was motivated by fear, okay? But also by belief. Belief in what she'd heard, okay? Not a real deep, spiritual, mature, tested belief, but she believed the things that she had heard. She believed that these things had happened. I mean, people had heard about them. There were witnesses running around saying, "You won't believe what has happened." I don't think she was there. She didn't see the Nile turn to blood. She didn't see the Red Sea parted, but she'd heard about it, and she believed it. Okay? She believed not only that these things had happened, but accepted that they were truly the hand of God at work. She knew Jericho was going to be delivered into the hands of Israel, and all opposition to them would be completely in vain. So, you know, why didn't she believe that the gods of her city were able to protect Jericho, her friends, her family, and herself? I mean, back then, they used to think, well, you know, we have our city gods, and you have your city gods, and the gods will go at it, and may the best god win, and, you know, if your god wins, you get to put our god in your god's temple, and, you know, that shows your dominance and all this kind of stuff. And they had, that's kind of how they did it. But if you look at the second half of what Rahab says here, it's pretty impressive what's going on here. There are two points, somewhat overlapping, that I want to draw to your attention. Let's just read that verse again, verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God, God in heaven above and on the earth below. So Rahab recognizes that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was and is the real deal. He was doing things in space and time only one who controls space and time could do. Baal, Ashtoreth, Molech, they never did amazing things like this that people witnessed and, you know, ran around and said, you won't believe what just happened. That didn't happen, all right? All these idols, they were part of Rahab's whole life, if you think about it. Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech and all this. It was her culture. That's what she'd grown up with. As a little girl, she'd probably gone to festivals, dreamed of being a temple prostitute. I have no idea what crazy stuff people got into. The last bit was facetious. She probably didn't. But they were part of her cultural heritage. All these gods were nothing. They were nothing. Compare and contrast. I'm putting words in her mouth here, but wow, the future is with Israel. The future is with God, the God of Israel, not with all this stuff, my culture, my heritage. And she was going to turn her back on everything she knew to follow the true God. Point two, she saw that great God, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was over all the earth, all creation, all space and time. This God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not just some national deity of Israel. Well, you have your gods, we have our gods. Ours are over here and yours are over there. May the best God win. Mm-mm. What she was seeing was that this was bigger. This was much bigger. He was not just a national deity who happened, fortunately for Israel, to be stronger than Baal or Molech. And she uses a phrase here, in heaven above or on earth beneath. And that phrase, you're only going to find it in three other places previously in the Old Testament scriptures. Exodus 20, verse 4. I'll read that for you. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth. Same phrase. You'll also see that in Deuteronomy 4:39, 5, verse 8. Let's just read the one in 5, verse 8. Brevity. Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. So this phrase she used, you'd only find this phrase in those two places in scriptures. Okay? And of course you'll recognize those places, those two places I read. The other one is kind of in the preamble to the law. But you'll recognize those as being wording from the second commandment, forbidding idols. Yahweh, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true God. So let's just take a look back at Joshua. Should have left my little ribbon in there. Joshua. Chapter 2, let's read verses 12 through 21. I think I'm going to paraphrase this for the sake of time. Basically, she asks them to pledge to take care of her when the Israelites come in, when the city is taken. She says, I want to be treated special. And they say, okay, because what you have done, you've helped us out, you will be spared. Okay? You will be spared. And they make this pledge, and they basically say to her, you know, if you let down your end of the bargain, then we're not going to be held to our end of the bargain as well. And they say, bring all the people in your house, and they will be saved. Let's just read verse 21. No, wait a minute. Where is it? So anyway, she lets them down by a rope through the window so that they can escape, right? And they make this oath, and they tell her in verse 18, there it is, you must, actually, verse 17. Now the men said to her, this oath you made with us swear, you made us swear, will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you have let us down. So she had to tie this red rope in the window, which was a sign. And if you think about it, it's kind of like the blood over the door at Passover would be a signal that everyone in this house, the destruction that was about to come, was going to pass over these people. Very symbolic. So these spies, they are let down through the window, and they return, and they tell how fearful the people of Jericho are. Joshua and Israel then cross over the waters of the Jordan. The whole camp goes over the Jordan River, which God miraculously parts before them, a sign that he is with Joshua. And this new generation is then circumcised. Interesting. And then they observe the Passover. After observing the Passover, they march around the city for 7 days, presumably during the days of unleavened bread, blowing trumpets. On the last day, they march around 7 times, blow their trumpets, give a mighty shout, and the walls come down. Big old earthquake. And the city is given to them for complete destruction, as God instructed. Okay? Let's just take a look at Joshua 6, verse 22 through 25. So the walls have fallen down. Everything's gone crazy. Joshua says to the two men who had spied out the land, at verse 22, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. So Rahab is spared, while the rest of the city is destroyed. Everybody is killed. Everybody is killed. Everything is burned, except they take the precious metals, take them for later, you know, melt them down and use them for something else. Everything else is destroyed. After this, Rahab's name is not mentioned again in the rest of the Old Testament. Do not hear a peep about Rahab again. Okay? What happened to her? Where did she go from there? Was she able to adapt to her new life in the holy nation Israel? Did she slide back into idolatry? Was she too stuck in her ways? I mean, she lived a long time in a certain way. What happened to her? Well, actually, Rahab is mentioned again in the Bible, but not until the New Testament. And she's mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 31, James 2, verse 25, and both of those are citations of her faith, and how she acted on her faith. And then there's one that I want you to take a look at in Matthew 1, verse 5. Matthew 1, verse 5. This is the genealogy of Jesus himself. And in verse 5, her name pops up again. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Well, what does this tell us about Rahab? Well, not a whole lot, but I think there are some things that we can infer from her presence in this genealogy and also by who her children were. I think it's fairly obvious that she did change her life. She did settle down into the holy nation of Israel. She's mentioned here as the mother, or perhaps the mother, great-grandmother or great-great-grandmother, because not every generation is included in Matthew's account. But she's mentioned here as the mother or grandmother, if you will, of Boaz, a righteous man who we know quite a bit about from the book of Ruth. All right? So it's a reasonable guess that Rahab's faith before the Battle of Jericho and her acting on her faith changed her life, gave her a very different life. She married this guy named Salmon, and she raised righteous children. Rahab was saved because she responded differently from the other people in Jericho. She responded positively to what was going on around her. As a result, she was joined to God's people, Israel, and she was even part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, God born as a human. Salvation from the very beginning was through Israel, not limited to Israel. It was through Israel. It's a great example of someone who is attached to the nation of Israel because of faith. It happened, not often enough, but it did happen. Ruth is another good example. But imagine if the rest of Jericho had responded positively, like Nineveh, for example. They could have. I mean, Rahab's response is an example. Yeah, there's more than one way to skin the cat on this. What if they had responded in a very different way? They too could have been saved from death. But that's just conjecture. Who knows? Now, if you look at this genealogy of Christ, there are actually five women who are noted in this genealogy. And the teens went over this a little bit with Mr. Boykin, and I'm going to draw out something a little different. There are five women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus, as Matthew records it. And what's interesting about all these women is that they all had a cloud over their lives. All of them had a cloud over their lives. Okay? You've got Tamar. You can read it for yourself, but there's Tamar. And she's the one who disguised herself as a prostitute and sold herself to her father-in-law so that she could have a child. You have Rahab, who, when we first are introduced to her, she's working as a prostitute in Jericho. We have Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite woman who obviously came out of a life of idolatry. You've got Bathsheba. She's only mentioned here as the wife of Uriah, but it's Bathsheba. Her claim to fame is that she committed adultery with David. And the fifth one is Mary. Mary, now this is wrongful suspicion, but Mary was always suspected of having had a child out of wedlock. So all these women have this cloud, right or wrong, circumstances, good or bad, I don't know. What's interesting is that the Word, who was and who is part of the God family, was willing to be born among humanity into a very challenging position. The human family that Jesus was born into was not wealthy or well-connected, but more to our point here, in relation to our overall story, the circumstances of his birth meant that he would always be, wrongly again, but always be suspected as an illegitimate bastard child, woman fallen in sin. That's Mary. And you can find that, it's in the scriptures, he's basically, to his face, they say that to him. Even though he lived a perfect and sinless life, Jesus Christ, who is God, he gets it. As much as someone who lives a perfect, sinless life get it, He gets it. He understands social shame, the judging eyes of others, taint being considered a product of an active, not so much an active player, but the product of sexual sin. Real in most cases, like we read in that list of five women, but imagined in his own case. Have you ever think about Rahab and how did she become a prostitute? How does someone become a prostitute? Last year, there was some girl at high school where my kids go to who was arrested on prostitution. It's a teenage girl. And I just wonder how, what sequence of events leads someone into such a life? I mean, Rahab, considering the circumstances at the time, did her parents sell her into sexual slavery to pay off their debts? Maybe. Did she do it willingly? Did she enjoy providing sex to an ongoing parade of men that came through the town? Or was she trapped in a situation that she didn't really create herself? Either way, if you think about it, it had to be what I would call a soul-deadening experience. That would leave her hardened, jaded, because humans aren't designed for that kind of stuff. That's not what you were made for. Although we get ourselves into situations like that, sometimes by our own dumb choices, sometimes by horrible circumstances, but we get ourselves into these situations. But whatever her circumstances were, she found a way out. She found a way out. I mean, Jesus' purpose is not to make you feel better about yourself. His purpose would not be, well, Rahab, it's okay. I know you were young and foolish, or I know that you know someone else is responsible for your situation. And he could be saying the same thing to you right now about whatever situation you might have gotten yourself into or wherever you are. His purpose is not to make you feel better about yourself. His purpose is to show you a way out. Beginning with faith, but leading to something real, something you can act on, something that others can see, something that provides witness to God's active work in the world, lives of people like you, me. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 31. The faith chapter. Rahab's in there. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, the prostitute, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So she's saved by faith. Now let's turn to James 2, verse 25. These are the other mentions of Rahab in the New Testament, which you've probably figured out. James 2, verse 25. In the same way, and he's making a comparison here to Abraham. He's comparing Rahab to Abraham here. And he says, in the same way, so he means the same way as Abraham, even Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So Rahab's faith led to action. She took those spies in. She was, as I paraphrase it, turning her back on everything she knew and everything that she probably held dear up to that point. And she turned her back on it. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writing here to a congregation in Corinth that had its problems, as all congregations do, writes this, and we'll just jump in the middle of it here, change the context a little bit, but the gist of it's about the same, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes and says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I know this is a mixed congregation. We've got first generation, second generation, but people get themselves into all kinds of situations. I don't know what your situations are. Apply it as you will. Rahab's brief mention in Scripture is about real people dealing with real problems in real ways that lead to real changes, real hope for life everlasting. And that applies to you and me as much as it did to her. Whatever stage on our journey or our race we are in, you can be washed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes here, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You can be washed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You can be sanctified, set apart, grafted into, joined to Israel, the Israel of God. You can be justified, you can be reconciled to a righteous God through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can be part of the bride of Christ, dressed in beautiful white linen. You can believe on God's power to make it happen. But, just like we read with Rahab, but you have to act.